There's a book that has come out by the title of Hearts West. It is about the mail order brides on the West Coast in the 1800s. The huge emigration of men to the Western United States in the 19th century resulted in a disproportionate ratio of men to women in such places as Washington, Arizona, and especially California during the gold rush. Mail order brides were by no means a new phenomenon during the 19th century and the settlement of the West. There are accounts of settlers to the New World arranging for brides from Europe. But with the mystique of the Wild West being what it is, there's something exciting and romantic about a woman who travels west, either by ship or overland, to meet a stranger so they can settle amidst new territory and make it their own. And so they did by the hundreds. Hearts West by Chris Enns gives accounts of just a dozen or so of them. It looks like it might be kind of interesting because in Seattle, the first ship that came had a dozen brides for over 100 men. So there were a bunch of fights that broke out. In Arizona, there were gunfights that broke out. And it looks like she may have some rather interesting stories in this. But as we look at Genesis chapter 24, we are going to see that God had everything in control for Isaac. It isn't the same picture as happened with the mail order brides. God was in charge. And it is very important that he be in charge because he had made promises to Abraham, and he's going to turn history upside down in order to accomplish those promises. And a major part of the promise was going to be the lineage that would carry on through Isaac. So it is extremely important that God be in control of this process. This is one of the few times recently that we are taking two sermons to handle one chapter. Take a look at this chapter. It goes from verse 1 clear to verse 67. Do you get the impression that God regards it as important, the selection of the bride for Isaac? He has gone into a lot of detail, and there's a tremendous amount of dialogue that takes place here. One of the things to notice whenever you see dialogue is it tells you that the author is slowing down. Because you have to go through a lot of words to handle a fair amount of information. If you want to summarize it, and you really want to make it brief, you would eliminate the quotes. But in this chapter, he has slowed down. This is extremely important. Everything is being done to tell us how important this is. Now, from a practical standpoint, there's another book that has come out, How to Marry the Wrong Guy. A guide to avoiding the biggest mistake of your life. Well, once again, it's good that God was in control here. Because if Isaac had been left to his own devices, we are going to see that he was just about guaranteed failure. This needed to be done God's way. Everything argued that God needed to be in control of this in this particular passage. Now, we are nearing the end of the Toledot that we are in. Remember how Genesis is arranged around 12 sections, 11 of which have the word Toledot, which looks like Toledo plus a T. But the idea of the Toledot is generations. And you remember the refrain that is preserved in the Old King James in each of the key passages. These are the generations of. And that is the outliner for this book. We have been in the longest toledot in the book, or just about the longest, not quite, almost the longest toledot. It started in chapter 11, verse 27, and it said that these are the toledot, or the generations of Terah. And it was a focus upon Abraham. And right now we are moving to the end of the section on Abraham. Take a look into chapter 25. In verse 12, if it were translated literally, it would say, "Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son." And so you'll notice, if you look here on the screen, we have a very short toledot of Ishmael, 25:12 through verse 18. Then we get into the Isaac toledot. And once again, you can see that the emphasis is upon Isaac, but God had promised that he would bless Ishmael, so therefore he does receive attention. A very short attention, but he does receive attention. He has his own toledot here within the book. With that, we are ready for new exposition. We'll give you a little bit of an overview of chronology as we are here in Genesis chapter 24, verse 1. "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." Abraham enjoyed God's blessing even as he became quite old. Now, how old is it that he is within this passage? Well, glad you asked. Sarah died there in chapter 23, and she died at age 127, according to Genesis 23:1. According to Genesis 17:17, Abraham was 10 years older than she was, so therefore, she died at age 127. Chapter 23 occurred when Abraham was 137, and Isaac was born the year that Abraham had turned 100, so therefore, chapter 23 was when Isaac was 37 years of age. Now turn ahead to Genesis chapter 25, verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife. So we have a 3-year interval between chapter 23 and the point of marriage, which is recorded for us, or looking back at it, here in 25:20, but it actually occurs within chapter 24. So if Isaac married at age 40, that means Abraham was 140 at this time. Well, we have a three-year interval. Where does Genesis 24 fit within that 3 years? It's going to be within that last year, that year that Isaac became married to Rebekah. So it occurs when Isaac is 39 plus and Abraham was 139 plus. According to Merrill's chronology, which I would accept, this would be the year 2026 BC. Chronology is quite tight here within the book of Genesis, and it's very useful. Yes? Eugene Merrill, I do not remember his exact title, but he is full professor of Old Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary. And the book to which I am referring is Kingdom of Priests. He has a very good chronology there, and also in his Historical Survey of Israel, second edition. I'd recommend if you purchase his Historical Survey of Israel that you purchase second edition, because there were some major changes between the first and second edition. But those are the two places where he records his chronology. So, despite Abraham's age, even as he is quite elderly, notice what it says. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And yet, all these died not having received the promises. The blessing did not include the fulfillment of the promise to the degree that God had predicted. After all, we would expect that. Hey, look back at Genesis chapter 15 and look at what God had told him in making the Abrahamic covenant to him. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Then he said to Abram, this is before his name was changed, "Know certainly that your seed," and as we have seen, seed is a better rendering than the New King James's descendants, because seed is a more particular portion of the descendants. It is not the entirety of the descendants, but the main lineage. "That your seed will be strangers in a land which is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." Right there, if Abraham were astute, and he seems to be pretty astute on these things, because after all, he is going to very soon give indication that, he recently, in our exposition, did give indication of understanding that the promises God made required resurrection. If Abraham is astute as he is listening to what is told to him in Genesis chapter 15, he has to realize that the fulfillment of the promises to the degree that God speaks of will not happen in his lifetime. And indeed, will not happen for at least 400 years after the nation is enslaved in another country, by which time he would have already been dead. And yet, Genesis 24:1 tells us, the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. The Lord was just giving him a down payment. And that was regarded as tremendous blessing. And when we look at the account in Genesis, it truly was. But at this point, Abraham is thinking, I'm 137 years old. I've got this fine son, Isaac. Isaac's supposed to have a lineage that's supposed to come through him. Somewhere along the line, Isaac needs to get married. And so verse 2 is where this is addressed. In verses 2 through 9, Abraham puts a servant under oath to find a wife for Isaac. With Abraham's age, he's not going to be prepared for the trip that would be required at this time. So he needs to send a trusted servant. And verse 2 is going to require us to talk about a fair number of things. So, in verse 2, Abraham put the servant under an oath in which he put his hand under Abraham's thigh. Verse 2. So Abraham said to his oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please, put your hand under my thigh." Now, there are a lot of issues we've got to deal with here in this passage. This servant is unnamed. His name is not given to us anywhere in the account. But notice the description. He is the oldest servant of his house. Let's back up to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, starting with verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying. That word saying, as we have indicated, is an extremely important word. It is an infinitive, and the function of infinitives of speech after a statement that there's going to be a speech. Notice it said the word of the Lord came to Abram. You know, we could make sense of this passage if it didn't have the word saying, couldn't we? We know exactly what's going on. Well, not exactly. When you have a redundant verb of speaking, whether Old Testament or New Testament, it was their way of saying direct discourse, or in other words, quotes. Because they didn't have quotation marks. And to say, someone asked a question saying, that's telling you what is following is reported as direct discourse. It's quotes. So guess where the vision starts? We're told by this word saying the vision starts right here in verse 1. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Eliezer is our best candidate for the oldest servant of Abraham. And when we work out the chronology here within the passage, because of how long before that Abraham had been in the vicinity of Damascus prior to Genesis 15, he could be as old as 56 years of age in Genesis 24. That makes it likely that he would be the one who qualifies as the eldest servant of Abraham. And that's the way that all of the literature has gone. They have suggested that the man's name here is Eliezer. I see no reason to dispute that, but we fall short of absolute proof. Now notice, as we go back to Genesis 24, Abraham said to his oldest servant, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh. Abraham is not choosing just anyone to go carry out this errand. This is not something that there can be failure. There needs to be success. It needs to be handled in the right way. So notice that he's not only the oldest servant of the house, but he rules over all that Abraham has. In other words, he is the chief of the servants. He is a man of responsibility. He is one that Abraham has entrusted responsibility to through the years. So now we get to, please put your hand under my thigh. And this is one of those passages people love to ponder about. Well, the first thing that I need to say here is there are always punitive features in oath formulae. What is being indicated here is this is a very important oath that is going to be taken. There will be consequences if he does not follow through. I'd like for you to notice that he is concerned about, that is, the servant is concerned about, well, what happens if I'm not able to follow through and do what the terms of the oath tell me to do? Because what is being hinted at here is there will be punishment if he does not follow through. Let's just read down through verse 9. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? Do I need to take Isaac there in order to ensure that the oath that I'm going to be put under has a greater likelihood of being fulfilled and I don't come under some sort of penalty?" Verse 6, "But Abraham said to him, 'Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, "To your seed I give this land," he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So now he's willing to take the oath. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Think back to Genesis 15 and where the covenant was instituted. Remember how the animals were cut in half? And you had the two parties. But instead of it being God and Abraham, Abraham was seeing himself as he was already in a trance. He saw himself go to sleep. And then he saw representatives of God and of him pass through between the animals. Now the picture in the covenant ceremony was saying, the one who breaks the covenant will be like these animals, cut apart, cut in two, dead. This right here is dealing with the penalty clause. Okay, now we get into something a little delicate. So, I'm going to express this delicately. If we were to look at Latin word roots or Greek word roots, you'll notice in Latin, testimony, testament, and you can fill in the third one. And in Greek, we've got orchidzo, or to swear, orchion, an oath, orkos, an oath, and if you knew Greek, or can you put another ending and you've got the same body part that's mentioned in the first part. Notice that there is a connection between words. Oaths often dealt with generative parts. And this is common, not only in Latin and Greek, but it was common in Mideastern culture in general. So what we're seeing here in Genesis 24:2, although it's foreign to our way of thinking, you know, we tend to think of people putting their hand on the Bible or things like that, we're not thinking along the lines that this passage is speaking, but this was a common symbolism that was used. And basically what Abraham was saying is, if you violate this oath, all of my descendants, including all of those from Ishmael, and Isaac himself will come out and get you. My lineage will take care of you. Okay? That's basically the symbolism that was going on. It was a common feature of oaths to have a punitive formula. That's what's going on here within this passage. It's nothing unusual. It was common within that culture. Now, as we look at verses 3 and 4, we look at the content of the oath. The content of the oath to the God of heaven and earth is that the servant, Eliezer, I would assume, not take a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites, but he take a wife for him from his country, that is Abraham's country, and Abraham's family for Isaac. Verses 3 and 4 read, I will make you swear by the Lord. And notice, Lord is all in capital letters, which is an indication in the typography that we are looking at the form Yahweh, the Lord's covenantal name, the God of heaven and the God of earth. He's saying, God who is almighty, who is powerful over heaven and earth, which he created both, I want you to swear by him that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but that you go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. We're going to have three subpoints here. Here on page 2, we have not from the Canaanites. Then we're going to have from Abraham's country, and then on page 3, we're going to go into from Abraham's family. Now, we had considered Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations, and that's going to be quite pertinent here, but as you look at this map, you'll notice that Abraham is down here in the land of Israel, and he's going to go up to Haran, which is where the red arrow is pointing. And that was the ancestral home, as we had argued previously. Now, Genesis chapter 10 had spoken about nations, the descendants of Noah and his sons. And we have a nice genealogical breakdown on that. We have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons. And a major feature within the book of Genesis, as we have seen, is that Israel was never supposed to make covenants with whom? The Canaanites. Genesis chapter 10 was there, it was present in the text, in order to make it clear to the Israelites of Moses' generation, those peoples with whom they were allowed to make covenants and those with whom they were not. And lo and behold, where is it that Abraham lives? He lives in the midst of Canaanite country. So if Isaac had gone out and said, Dad, you know, I'd like to go out on a date. Can I have a car? Who would be all those girls that he would be meeting? Canaanites. God had such monumental plans that the bride needed to come from a long distance. She needed to come from Haran. She could not be from the Canaanites. What does he mean when he says from Abraham's country? Point 2 on page 2. Genesis 24:10 says that the servant went to Aram Naharaim, to Nahor's city. Let's look down at verse 10. It's translated in Greek for you, whereas it's a reference to Aramea. And it, of course, is in Hebrew. So it's the high country in the midst of the rivers. Is a rendering there of Aram Naharaim. Then the servant, verse 10, took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Aram Naharaim, to the city of Nahor. Now the city of Nahor is not the name of the city. The name of the city, we're going to find out, is Haran. But it's the city where Nahor lives. So it's Nahor's city. It's where he lives. Let's document this. And we can do that right here in Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 27, verse 43. And as you know, if we can document it in Genesis, why would I want to go anywhere else? This here is with regard to Jacob. This is many years later. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, flee to my brother Laban in Haran. Haran is the city. Laban, as we're going to see, is a relative that's... He's a brother of Rebekah. He's a brother of the bride that Isaac has married in chapter 24. Let's go to chapter 28, verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went to Haran. And 29:4. Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. Now notice verse 5. Then they said to him, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And they said to him, is he well? And he said, he is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. The city of Nahor is the city of Haran. Because Nahor is the man that they're concerned about living there, but Haran is the actual name of the city. Now it's going to be important here for us to remember what we had seen back in Genesis chapter 12, which I have left here in the notes. The ancestral home is Haran. Now, it turns out that the point in the biblical narrative where we run into Abraham and Terah is in Ur. But originally, they had come from Haran, and we see them in chapter 12 returning to Haran, where Terah dies and then Abraham comes down into the land of Israel. Note, the family home is regarded as Haran, not Ur. This is further support for the arguments we offered in Genesis 12:1. If you want to refer to that, you can listen to the message on that. It's available, of course, on the internet. The Hebrew there literally says, then the Lord said to Abraham, or Abram, whereas it has been mishandled in our New King James as, now the Lord had said to Abram. What we have there in the grammar is a vav consecutive and a preterite, and it should be translated as a vav consecutive as a preterite and a preterite, not as a vav disjunctive and a perfect. I have no idea why they mistranslated that, but we talked about it when we were in Genesis chapter 12. But this is further indication of that, because what is it that Abraham has said? Go back to the ancestral home. And where do they go? Not Ur. They go to Haran. Because notice what he said to them, or said to the servant in chapter 24, verse 4. You shall go to my country and to my family. Haran is a place. Now let's look at page 3. You might mark at the top something that I should have done. It can say chapter 24, verses 3 and 4 continued, because this point 3 is a continuation from page 2. He commanded the servant, he put him under oath, to find a bride from among Abraham's family. Now, we had mentioned when we were in Genesis chapter 22 that we got an interesting preview. Let's look at that. Just notice this oddity. As you look at Genesis chapter 22 from verses 20 through 24, what is given is an indication that Abraham has gotten word that Nahor, verse 20, has had children through his wife Milcah. And so it lists them off, but then notice verse 23. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. Well, lo and behold, I've got a little family tree that might make life a little easier. And you've got it there on your page as well, although, I'll tell you what, I'll go to the abbreviated version. Notice here that Terah is the... You'll notice there as you look at that genealogy, that does not look like family trees normally look like, because there's a lot of marriages going on between very close blood relatives. And so you see down the road, Rebekah. When Abraham said he wanted for the servant to go and find a wife from among his family, that's exactly what he meant. That is exactly what he meant. Now, couple of things to say here down below the family tree. This was before the law of Moses was written. Law of Moses wasn't written until 400 years after Israel went into slavery in Egypt. God had not yet prohibited these types of marriages, but in the law there are prohibitions against these close blood relatives getting married. But in light of Genesis chapter 10 making it clear that it was improper for Abraham to look for a wife from among the Canaanites, where is a bride going to be found for Isaac? Lo and behold, it's going to be within Abram's lineage. Now, this is at an earlier stage in the gene pool, so the genetic consequences were less severe than they would be later. And something that we talked about when we were in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it is common within Jewish argumentation, the rabbinic argumentation, Genesis 15, 6. Let's go there. I'm going to pretend that I'm a rabbi. And I'm going to tell you what this verse would mean if I were giving a standard rabbinic interpretation. Notice it says, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, accounted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. Well, yes, Abram believed in the Lord, and because he believed in him, God revealed to Abraham the whole law, the whole Old Testament, before it was ever written down. And Abraham kept it so obediently that look at what it says, God accounted his complete obedience to that law that was not yet written down as righteousness. That's standard rabbinic interpretation. Well, let me ask you this. Did Abraham keep the part of the law that talks about not marrying such close blood relatives? Nope. And that's a very effective answer against the standard Jewish interpretation of Genesis 15:6. 15:6 needs to be taken at face value. Abraham believed in the Lord and his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. Everlasting life and a right relationship with God has always been received by faith alone, not by works. Not by works of the law. And we've got lots of argumentation in the New Testament backing that up. Genesis 15:6 needs to be taken seriously. So as a matter of fact, I kind of like seeing this here because these close blood interrelationships, it's easy to look at them and say, oh, how do I explain that? Easy. Was the law written? No. Since the law wasn't written, had God prohibited this? No. Clearly in this passage, God is guiding Abraham to do what he does, and he's going to guide the servant to do what he does, and God's blessing is upon the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. But the fact that this is included for us is an effective argument against the traditional Jewish interpretation of Genesis 15:6. And that's an important place to be able to say God meant what he said when Moses wrote Genesis 15:6. Okay, in verse 5, the servant was concerned that the woman would not come with him to Isaac. So he asked whether he should take Isaac to her. He's thinking, she's going to really like the idea of coming back with me, going 400 miles on a camel, those smelly creatures, in order to see this guy that she's never seen before and has no idea whether she'd ever want to see him. Talk about a blind date. You can understand why he's nervous, because at this point he's thinking, Abraham has a really serious oath here. What if she doesn't want to come back? Am I going to be under all of these penalties? Well, in verse 6 and 7, Abraham gave his answer. He prohibited taking Isaac out of the land and said that the Lord God of heaven, who himself took Abraham from his country and his family, swore this land to Abraham and to his seed, he will send his angel before him. So the servant is to take a wife for Isaac from Haran. But Abram said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your seed I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. Abraham says, no, this isn't going to be the way that we're going to solve the problem of what happens if she won't come with you. Isaac's going to stay here, and we're going to trust God on this. Has Abraham had good reason to trust God? Absolutely. God has demonstrated time and time and time again that he's keeping promises to Abraham. He hasn't yet fulfilled the big ones. He hasn't yet brought the whole picture that he's been showing to Abraham to pass. But Abraham knows that he can trust the Lord. This is not time for him to say, well, okay, let's take out an insurance policy. Let's make sure that she comes along. He's going to trust the Lord on this one. In verse 8, Abraham says that he will release the servant from the oath if the woman would not come with him. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from the oath. Only do not take my son back there. So he's saying, this is being done at my risk. It's not being done at your risk. And as a result, now the servant is going to be willing to take the oath. So in verse 9, the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. The point here is the servant placed his hand under Abraham's thigh and took the oath. He's willing to take the oath, even with a penalty clause. He's been faithful to Abraham, and guess what? He has seen the Lord deliver Abraham, hasn't he? He is the eldest servant. He's been around a long time. Being a child, up to 11 years of age, by the time of Genesis chapter 15, he's seen a lot. He's seen the majority of the things since Genesis 12. Well, in verses 10 and 11, the servant asked for a sign, and he thanked God then for giving it. This will be in verses 10 through 27. Verses 10 and 11. The servant's 10-camel entourage arrived at the city well in the early morning, or early evening, excuse me, when women come to draw water. They didn't have indoor plumbing in those days. Here we have a camel caravan for tourists. When you see someone with 10 camels, you say, that person has a little bit of capital behind him. And this is pretty expensive, sending out 10 camels, and who knows how many people are helping this servant. This is a good-sized crew. The expectation isn't that Rebecca is going to make a trip back with one man. There's a whole entourage, there are chaperones, there's the whole works. Here we have 10 camels coming into town. This is quite an entourage. And he arrives right at the time that the women are coming out to get water, to go back to their homes. So in verses 12 through 14, the servant prayed for the Lord to show chesed, to show his loyal covenantal love to Abraham. Notice he doesn't even say it to himself, but to show chesed to Abraham by granting him, the servant, success this day, specifically that the young woman from whom he requests a drink will also water his camels. Quite a request, as we will see. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show chesed, kindness, to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown chesed to my master. Now, a couple words about camels. Dromedary camels, which would be the one-hump type of camel that they would have used there rather than the two-hump ones that are further east, if they are allowed to drink daily, will consume 5 to 21 gallons of water daily, depending on the conditions. If they have not had water for several days, they can drink 30 gallons in a little over 10 minutes. Okay, here we have a 55-gallon drum on a very nice dolly. I wish that my father had had one of those when I was a kid. We had to do our work with 55-gallon drums the hard way. Okay, 55 gallons, pretty good size. You can see it in relation to the size of the men. I know the 55-gallon drums aren't as common as they used to be, so I thought I'd give this just for perspective on size. Can you imagine her filling out the equivalent of between 1 and 4 55-gallon drums as she drops her bucket down in, pulls it back out. This servant is saying, I'd like a very special young woman. One who, when I ask her for a drink of water, will say, sure, and how about filling your camels up? Can I check your oil? How about your windshield? Oh, I forgot. This is in the day of self-service. But it wasn't self-service at that filling station that day. Now, dromedary camels could make the trip from Hebron to Haran in 7 to 10 days. So who knows how long it's been since these camels have had anything to drink. I think Rebecca had her work cut out for her that evening. Well, verses 15 through 21. Right then, the beautiful virgin Rebecca of the right lineage filled her pitcher, gave a drink to the servant when he requested it, and offered to water the camels as the servant silently waited to see if the Lord prospered his journey. 15 to 21. And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord, or drink, sir. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. He's saying, so far, so good. This is looking pretty good. I certainly hope that when it comes down to it, she's willing to come back with me to meet Isaac. You know, we're pretty soon going to be praying, aren't we? Look at the faith of this servant when he prayed. He's not afraid to ask for big requests, is he? He's saying, make this a most unusual girl. And she meets all the qualifications. Now, I could only find one picture of a woman carrying a pitcher on her shoulder. Every other picture I've got is with it being carried on the head. So the passage tells us in verse 15 that she came out with the pitcher on her shoulder. So, it's quite an amazing account, and notice how it is left in a dialogue form. This is not summarized. Moses is wanting us to catch the full impact of this. The dialogue is the way that the idea is carried. He's prayed, he's saying, Lord, please answer the rest of the requests as well, besides that which I asked. In verses 22 and 23, after the camels finished drinking, he gave her a gold nose ring, 2 ounces avoirdupois, and gold bracelets, 4 ounces avoirdupois. You'll have to convert it to troy ounces if you want that. He asked her father's identity and requested lodging at her father's home. So verses 22 and 23. So it was when the camels had finished drinking and the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel, and that's 2 ounces in our normal way of rendering ounces, and 2 bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold, that is 4 ounces, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us?" Notice, in the house, he's not talking about the camels. Remember I said he came with an entourage of people? Is there plenty of room in your hotel, in your house? Not talking about the barn, he's talking about in their house. So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." So far, so good. He's looking there and he says, that's the lineage. This is the right lineage. This is the person that I was supposed to meet. He's recognizing the Lord has given him much success. Well, Rebekah said that she is the daughter of Bethuel, of Milcah of Nahor, and they had lodging for both the camels and the people, verses 24 and 25. So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover," she said to him, "we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." I don't think she was planning on straw for the people, but there's plenty of straw and feed for the animals, and there's lots of food, and there's room to lodge. You're welcome. She didn't even have to say, "I'll talk to my father about it." So before he went with her and before he met her father, he prayed. The servant bowed in worship, thanking God for Chesed, his loyal covenantal love, in leading him to the proper family. Verses 26 and 27. Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his Chesed and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." Remember how the servant had started out fearful, did he not? What if she won't come with me? What did Abraham say? God will send his angel before you. And the servant was emboldened by that. Because have you seen any fear on the part of the servant as he got to Haran? He boldly prayed, "Send a girl who will not only give me a drink of water when I ask it, but will give water to all these camels." Everything that he's asking for is being fulfilled. He has been guided to exactly the right person. As we said at the beginning, this could not be left to chance. If Isaac had gone around among the Canaanites, it wouldn't have worked. It would not have been right. I'm glad that I didn't have an arranged marriage. I'm very happy with the one that the Lord brought into my life. Amen. I consider myself fortunate to have met her in Bible class. But as we look at this passage, we can see that God is able to work under circumstances that seem very foreign to us in 21st century America. And God was able to bring to Isaac a very special woman. Wonder how many camels Isaac had. Sure, he owned all those camels that had come down to him from Abraham. But no, indeed, God had brought a very special woman into Isaac's life. When two people are walking with the Lord and they're going in the Lord's direction, God can do some absolutely amazing things. I thank God And it was not. The spin the dice type of, or spin the roulette wheel type of thing that it was with the mail order brides. When we look at this passage, we see that God was in control of every detail, and he worked it out in a truly phenomenal way. It gives us much reason to pray as we enter the prayer meeting portion of this service, because God is in control, and God is the one who answers our prayers, this same God that worked in this passage. Let us not lose sight. What God was doing here was not just for the benefit of one man and one woman. It was for the benefit of the whole nation Israel. Because God had made promises to Abraham, and he needed to deliver on them. And part of the way that he did that was in bringing a wife that was fully prepared for that which was going to be before them. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this passage and for the encouragement that it is. We thank you that you are truly in charge, which as we look at our day and time and this world, is certainly as comforting to us as it was to Abraham living in a world surrounded by Canaanites that did not have the foggiest idea of God. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.